We are in the book of Ephesians going through a letter written by a convict in prison. What could go wrong with that? Paul writing from prison, ultimately giving his life for the cause of Christ. He is there just simply because he believed in the resurrection of the dead. He was there because there was a riot in Jerusalem. They grabbed him. They were going to put him to death. He appealed to Caesar, and he ends up going to Rome and imprisoned, writing four prison epistles while there. Ephesians 1 begins, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus." Then he says, "Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let me jump ahead just a few verses. "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." But that's not all. In chapter 2, he said he raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast." Incredible. God made him to sit, and he made us to sit with him in the heavenly places. Let's consider the implications of this word "sit." Christianity does not begin with doing, not church membership, not baptism, although I'm really attempting, or maybe I'm tempted to say tithing. Yeah, I think salvation begins with tithing. No, not even that. Christianity does not begin with walking. Christianity begins with sitting. Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, when I was a young child, I had a picture in my room. My parents gave me a picture of Jesus. This isn't the exact picture, but it's close. Jesus directing a young man steering a ship through the stormy turmoil of adolescence. Oh, I looked at that picture so many times, just thinking, praying, asking the Lord Jesus just to help me get through junior high. Anybody else pray that? I'm sure some of you did. And high school, college, marriage, Hebrews. We're studying Hebrews on Wednesday night. Let me just remind you what Hebrews says. Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Malachi, all of the prophets, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, Jesus. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus, resurrected, ascended, Acts chapter 1, ascending up into heaven, into the presence of God, sitting down at the right hand of God the Father. The Christian life begins with Christ, not God. Now, let's be clear about this. Somebody irritated me this past week, claiming to just love God and all about God. And then I'm just wondering, what about Jesus? Yes, it's great to believe in God, a nebulous God of some kind, but it's all focused scripturally on the person of Christ, on the Lord Jesus. The Christian life begins with Christ, of whom we are told, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The individual Christian life begins with a person in Christ. That is to say, when by faith we see ourselves seated together with him in the heavens. My Christian life began actually not sitting, it began on my knees. At a dorm bed at Boise State University, after a pastor had just come through the cafeteria, randomly handed me a little booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws and said, "Can you read?" Yeah, I can read. "Well, then tell me, I'll be back next week. Tell me what you think about it." And I go to my dorm, and suddenly I'm on my knees receiving Christ as my Savior. Profoundly, wonderfully, just sitting down with Jesus, realizing what he had done for me. The individual Christian life begins with a person in Christ. That is to say, when by faith we see ourselves seated together with him in the heavens. Most Christians make the mistake of trying to walk in order to be able to sit. But that is a reversal of the true order, Watchman Nee writes. Our natural reason says, if we do not walk, how can we ever get where we're going? How can we attain anything without effort? How can we ever get anywhere if we do not move? But Christianity is an interesting business. If at the outset we try to do anything, we get absolutely nothing. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. If we seek to attain something, we miss everything. Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done on the cross, ascending up into heaven, seated in the heavenlies, interceding as our high priest for us, Jesus praying for us. Thus, Ephesians opens with the statement that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we are invited at the very outset to sit down and enjoy what God has done for us, not to set out to try and attain it for ourselves. Church membership can't do it. Baptism can't do it. No. Nothing. Those are all good things we should do in obedience, but it starts with us sitting with Jesus. Verse 1, and I'm doing a little bit of a review here, simply because one of our ushers back in the foyer right now wasn't here when I preached on this. And so, as you all know, Wednesday night, I have to review a little bit just for that one person, Paul. Paul, we know who the writer is. An apostle, we know what an apostle is. We've explained that. Of Christ Jesus, we've explained why Christ is first and then Jesus. Because Paul met Christ first as the resurrected Christ, not in his humanity as the other apostles did. Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the most vile, one of the most pornographic, one of the most licentious cultures in the world, in history. The temple of Diana, of Artemis, was there. The brothel where they did all of their perversions. Saints transformed the Ephesian city and culture by becoming saints, by being holy. Saints who are at Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Saints means those who are cleansed by the blood of Christ, filled by the Holy Spirit, separated from the world, consecrated to God. The fundamental idea of a saint includes one who was separated from sin, one who then has the responsibility to choose to consecrate his life daily to God as a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. One who is devoted to his service, working out our salvation in fear and trembling. One who is a partaker of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1, 4 says. One who is enabled by and depending on the Holy Spirit. One who chooses to abstain from worldly defilement. Scripture is full of warnings and cautions about the way we live our lives. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians, six times in chapter 6, he says, don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know, Christians? Don't you know? In verse 9, he said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, covetousness, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, graciously, profoundly, such were past tense. Such were some of you, but you were washed by Jesus, by the blood of Christ, as we repent, as we come to faith in him, washed. But you were sanctified, cleaned up. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 says, this is the will of God, your holiness, your saintliness, your sanctification, that is that you abstain, you don't do sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 5, 22, abstain from every form of evil. 2 Timothy 2, 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to keep away from wickedness. We had an interesting men's Bible study on Friday morning where I just went through some definitions of wickedness from the Old Testament. A whole variety of different kinds of words and sins listed in the Old Testament about wickedness. Peter said, beloved, I urge you as foreigners and strangers in this world to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. A saint, as I said in that sermon a couple weeks ago, a saint is like a boat. The boat's purpose is fulfilled when it's in the water, but its function and usefulness deteriorates when water gets into the boat. Who's one of the richest women ever to live in America? Women. Who is the witch of Wall Street? You don't know? I got her picture right here. She's quite a character. Hetty Green. She was born November 21st, 1834. Long before the Civil War. She died July 3rd, 1906. She's an American business person and a financier. Between 1863 and 1906, she amassed a fortune on the stock market, and that would be worth about $2.5 billion today. One of the things that she did was bail New York City out in the financial crisis of 1907. But who was she? Here's some interesting facts I found. Hetty Green was known as America's greatest miser. It's one thing to have money. It's another thing to actually use the money for good and not for yourself. She was all about herself. She was worth $100 million, literally, when she died, but that, in our terms today, $2.5 billion. She would eat cold oatmeal to save heating costs. Anybody here like that? I don't know of anybody that wouldn't warm up your oatmeal before you eat it. Her son had a leg amputated because she wasted so much time looking for a free clinic. She died. Some of you ladies need to listen to this. She died after a stroke brought on by an argument over the value of skim milk versus whole milk. Ladies, how we doing? Oh, we wouldn't argue about something as silly as that. She did. She had a stroke, and she died. Hetty Green did not enjoy her riches. The book of Ephesians says that we are rich in our standing, saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. A saint is a person who has been set apart for God. The word faithful means a believer. Our illustration last week was Thomas. Thomas wasn't with the guys in the upper room when they're all meeting together and Jesus miraculously appears in their presence, astounding them, and they go and find Thomas and say, we've seen the Lord. And he said, I don't believe it. I won't believe unless I put my finger in the nail hole in his hand or in his side. Well, they were meeting together a little bit later, and then Jesus appears and looks at Thomas. Boy, Jesus knows every single thing we say and do. He doesn't have to be there physically present. He knows. And he looked at Thomas, said, shame on you. Now, that's a Timothy translation of the text, you understand. A paraphrase. Thomas, shame on you. These believed, though they hadn't even seen me. Thomas, what's with you? Well, you gotta see it. The word for believer here is the word for faithful. Saints become saints by being believers in Jesus Christ, sitting at his feet, worshiping. Rich in supply. Today we come to the words grace and peace. God supplies us with what we need in order to serve him well. God gives us grace and peace at salvation and continues to supply them as we sit. Let's use the word walk as well. Walk with him daily. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Amplified says, may grace, God's unmerited favor and spiritual peace, which means peace with God and harmony or unity and undisturbedness, be yours from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Grace and peace are always found in that order in Scripture, because grace is the foundation and peace is the fruit. No grace, no peace. No grace, no peace. Spurgeon puts it this way, grace first, for that is the foundation. Then peace comes, for that is the fitting stream to flow from the fountain of grace. Seek not peace first, For there is the peace. For there is no peace for unregenerate mankind. Grace first, then peace. And both must come from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture says there is no rest for the wicked. One of my favorite memories of my first pastorate in Southern Idaho, two pastorates in one time. Double trouble. A church about this size, and then a smaller church up in the Rockland Valley, and I'd drive up there first for the service early in the morning and drive back real fast in at the speed limit, okay, get back in time for the second service. But I also, in order to support my family, large family, six children, I taught at Idaho State University. I taught speech. And every Monday morning, my day off, I would go to Idaho State University and I would teach speech Monday, Wednesday, Friday. And I'd get there really, really early. Well, Monday morning, I walked into the building and there is a faculty member sitting right by the front door. And it was very clear that he had been on a debauch. If you know, I won't even explain it. He was filthy, smelly, disheveled. And being the gracious pastoral person that I am, I just looked at him and I said, "There's no rest for the wicked." This man looked at me and he said, in his disdain for himself, he said, "Boy, was I wicked." I can tell you that man came to faith in Christ a few weeks later, giving up, giving in to the Lord Jesus, giving his life to Christ, transformed. There is no rest for the wicked. The salutation is a form of blessing or a prayer, grace. Grace is like the bookends of this book of Ephesians. It's found here in verse 3, but it's also found at the last. And it says, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible." With the exception of the epistle to the Romans, every single Pauline letter begins with grace. He is constantly emphasizing that the Christian life begins with grace, it is lived with grace, and it ends with grace. It does not begin with reliance on ourselves or on our good works, on our doing anything. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. That's the whole point of Scripture. He died for us. When we were enemies, gave himself for each one of us. Grace, the word charis, describes the undeserved, unmerited favor of God, which he rains down upon us without expectation of return. He doesn't expect anything from us. Sinful human beings, he died for us. He just wants us to sit at his feet. Thank him. A practical definition of grace is that it represents God's enabling power to overcome the world by also the flesh, my flesh, and the devil. Theologically, it is called sanctifying grace. The thing that transformed the world of Ephesus and Corinth and Rome was sanctification, was holiness. They left all of the profane, immoral life stuff that was going on, and they repented. They were cleaned up. Husbands were loving their wives. The family unit was reestablished. The children were blessed. The world was changed, transformed by their holiness. Grace is the unmerited free favor and goodwill of God and all the blessed fruits and effects of it. Is grace cheap? Grace is not carte blanche or license to willfully sin or to live any way we please. But to the contrary, this grace is the power to do as we should. Jude 1:4 says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed into the church, those who were long beforehand marked out by God for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into indecent behavior and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Peace. Irene. One of the favorite people in my whole life was named Irene. She was probably in her 80s. I don't know for sure. She had white hair, little glasses, made the best cookies. And as a little kid, I would go over to, we called her Aunt Irene, though she was no relative, lived right across the street from me. And I would go over there and I would mow her yard, and she would give me a shiny silver dollar every time I mowed her yard. I loved Irene more for the cookies and the milk than for the silver dollar, but Irene is the word peace here. To join or fasten together so as to bind together that which has been broken or divided, conveying the idea of making into one church family. We had a great work day yesterday, didn't we, men? How many backaches do we have? I heard of a neck ache, a little bit of grumbling this morning. I saw Brian had to go get another cup of coffee just to stay awake. He's fading back there. But great work day. I've never seen a work day go so well, honestly, as a pastor. I never have. There just was cooperation. Everybody had a role. Everybody found their niche and their place, and we cleaned up a bunch of stuff. In fact, we did it so well, we're going to have to do it again in another month. And probably the month after that, we've got dead trees because of the drought and things all over this property. But peace, just harmony, working together as one. Peace is the common accord and tranquility, which results in the joining together again of those who were separated, such as a sinner and a holy God, through the blood of Christ, coming to faith. Peace with God. I had no peace with God until I was met at my dorm bed on my knees. I met Jesus. I grew up in the church. I knew all the Bible verses. I was confirmed as a teenager. I joined the church. I did all the stuff. No peace. No peace until that day I gave up. And I sat with the Lord Jesus in the heavenly places, figuratively speaking, in his presence, receiving what he gave to me, peace. Peace in Greek is like our word Irene or serene or serenity, which means to be clear and free of storms or unpleasant change, stressing an unclouded, lofty tranquility within. It implies health, well-being, and prosperity. In Adam, all mankind, before our salvation, were enemies, alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, dead. Ephesians 2:1, we're going to get there eventually. It says we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were at war with Almighty God. Saints now have been justified by faith and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been reconciled to God. We're no longer under condemnation. Y'all understand that? Romans 8:1, what does it say? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The war between a believer and God is over. the treaty was written not with pen and ink, but at the cross with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God who paid the price for our sins in full, so that believers can be at rest, sitting, if you will, in Christ. Hebrews 4:10 says, "For the one who has entered his rest has himself us also rested from his works as God did from him." His. We just come to faith in Christ and we realize what he has given us is grace. It is salvation. It is a gift. We just simply take it. The Christian life from start to finish is based upon this principle of utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus. There is no limit to the grace that God is willing to bestow upon us. He will give us everything, but we can receive none of it unless we rest in him. We can't be trying to save ourselves. So disheartening for me as a pastor. I've witnessed it in this church at fellowship dinners, usually from people from other churches. I think of one woman who walked out of the fellowship dinner. She said, "I got to get to work. I got to make sure I'm tipping the scale in my favor." And being as gracious as I am as a pastor, I didn't tell her where she was tipping it toward a very nasty place without Jesus. We can't save ourselves. We can't do enough. For by grace are you saved through faith. Philippians 4:4 said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit, your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for everything." No. No. You mean if you're pregnant with twins, you shouldn't be anxious about anything? Oh, it's not twins? We don't know yet? We don't know. I think it's twins, twin boys. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Sitting is an attitude of rest. Something has been finished, work stops, we sit in the presence of Jesus. It is paradoxical, but true, that we only advance in the Christian life as we learn to first of all sit down at the feet of Jesus in quietness and in confidence. It's another great scripture, Isaiah 30, verse 15. "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning to him and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength." But then the prophet Isaiah says, and you wouldn't do it. God offers it, but you just simply don't do it. Did you hear about the poor man in Ireland who was plodding home with a sack of potatoes on his back? A horse and wagon finally drew up alongside him, and the driver invited the man to climb into the wagon with him. He sat down, but he continued to shoulder the bag of potatoes. When the driver suggested that the man set the bag down, he replied, "I don't want to trouble you too much, sir. You're giving me a ride already, so I'll just carry the bag." Oh, how silly, how foolish, and yet how much like all of us. Just come and rest, sit at his feet. Give the burdens to him. Jesus put it this way, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. This week, let's just sit at the feet of Jesus. As you have your quiet times, whether those are early in the morning or at noon or before you go to bed at night, I don't know when or where, but just spend some time with the Lord Jesus sitting at his feet. Open up scripture. Open up your favorite passages. This is one of my favorites. Just meditate on them in the presence of the Lord Jesus and allow his grace to flow. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful words of the apostle, the wonderful words of the Lord Jesus. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. In many ways, that's all of us, regardless of our age, the weight of childhood or adolescence, the weight of marriage and child rearing and child education, or the weight of retirement, the weight of grandchildren, great-grandchildren, the weight of family issues that so many have at our ages. Father, have mercy on us. Thank you for providing the grace that we so desperately need. Help us to come into the Lord Jesus' presence daily. And maybe not talking too much. Maybe just listening a little bit. Father, have mercy on us. If there's anyone here today who has not personally bowed in the presence of Jesus, may today be the day they simply turn from themselves and turn to Jesus and receive him as their Savior and Lord. To as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.